Father, we again come to your throne. Father, we just pray for your guidance tonight, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would guide us into all truth. I pray for any among us here, Father, who might be hurting in any way or uncomfortable or need your hand of healing or strength. Father, give us that sweet and sure awareness of your presence in our hearts, Father, knowing that you went to extreme, extravagant lengths that we might be in fellowship with you from now for all eternity through faith in your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this opportunity. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in part 5 of a 2-part series. I found that amusing. I'm sorry. And I'd like to read a portion of Colossians, and then, Lord willing, we will reach the end of chapter 1. So I'd like to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pick up again in verse 23, where we left off the last time. So Paul writes in chapter 1, Colossians, starting in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," the him is Jesus, "and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." What amazing words, what phenomenal truths. So much that what I planned to take 2 parts took 5. Now, kind of sad that the chapter is coming to an end, though there's 3 more chapters, so we might be here until 2018. Not from tonight continuously, but it may take a while to get through. Excuse me, I need to wet my whistle. And I've entitled this chapter, "The Hope of Glory," and God willing, we will get to the hope of glory, which I just read this evening. Last time I talked about there being nothing of value lost in Christ. I believe I have scriptural basis for that statement, because it says in a number of places that there will be a restoration of all things. It says in the Old Testament that the Lord will restore the years that the locust ate. And I may have mentioned that I have plenty of those years in my past, years that I wasted as a non-Christian, as a man looking out only for my own needs, my own desires, my own wants. But then 20 years ago, today is my rebirth day. And 20 years ago, the Lord got a hold of this thick-headed, selfish, stubborn man and changed everything from the inside out. Gave me a new heart, gave me a new mind, a new outlook on the world. And in those 20 years, nothing that I anticipated prior to that time has taken place. And everything glorious and unanticipated and blessed has taken place. Because I am in Christ. So I said nothing is lost in Christ. I said that there will be a time of restoration, that He will restore the years that the locusts ate. But I think I need to talk a little bit about what it means to me, and perhaps to all of us, to be in Christ. And the best analogy I could come up with, there were two, and they're probably lame, but I'll do my best. I am, for instance, in a marriage. I am in relationship with my wife that is unique between us two. That's it. We don't share that relationship with anyone else. It is ours and ours alone. And we are so identified with each other, so intimately knowledgeable of each other, that it's as if we are one flesh. That's what the Bible says a godly marriage is, one flesh. And I can tell you from experience that when I hurt, my wife feels hurt as well. And when she's in anguish of any kind, no matter how I might try to ignore it or distance myself from it, I feel it. It's there. We are one flesh. I'm in that relationship with her. And in that sense, we are in marriage. The other relationship I thought of is in a family. The Lord has given me a wonderful family. My daughters, my wife, we live in a safe place. We have been provided for by His grace and goodness and mercy. But we as a family, again, are unique in all the universe. There's us in that relationship as a family. And then we may be close and we may love others and we may have equal or almost equal regard for those outside the family. But in that family, there's a couple of things that take place. For instance, my daughters may criticize each other. But I can tell you the truth. Literally, God helps someone outside the family who criticizes one of them. Because they're tight-knit and they will band together, and I've seen it. I've seen people just collapse in amazement at the fierce loyalty that they have for each other and for us as their parents. So in a marriage, in a family, is a shallow kind of picture of what I believe the Bible is talking about to be in Christ. And the reason I say it's shallow is because in our human relationships, it's kind of mutual. My wife and I invest in our relationship. My daughters invest in each other and in us. And it's mutual. To be in Christ is, first of all, to accept everything in His initiation. I didn't ask to be in Christ. He came and He grabbed me out of the miry clay of sin and set me on the rock of salvation. We just sang Rock of Ages, a kind of modern version of that. That wasn't something I participated in. Not really. I accepted the gift of salvation. I accepted His mercy and grace and forgiveness. But I couldn't have asked for it. He had to offer it. And I couldn't have earned it. He had to do it all for me. And that subsequent or resulting relationship that He instigated and I accepted is what it means to be in Christ. And I say even more that it's a shallow picture, what I just said, because it's more than that. When Jesus came to earth, He allowed himself to be born as an infant under the law in a poor family in the backwoods of the Middle East, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked. And he partook of flesh and blood, condescending to become one of us so that we could understand his love and mercy and so that he could pay the price of our sin. He so identified with us in this in Christ relationship that he allowed himself to be baptized for sin he could never commit. And when John the Baptist understood that, he said, you should baptize me. I can't possibly baptize you. And Jesus' words to him were, let this be done, that everything would be fulfilled. So he identified with our sin, the sinless one, the living Lord of the universe who condescended to become a human baby and then grow up as a fully human male, condescended to be identified with us in our sin, and went further. Because not only did he allow himself to be baptized, even though he would never need to be baptized in his own nature, he went to the cross. He went to the cross to pay the price of our sin. And our faith in that redemptive act enables us to be in Christ. There's some 128 mentions, I believe, in the New Testament of being in Christ. It's an important relationship. And I just wanted to speak a little bit of that when I said that nothing is lost. Nothing of value is lost in Christ, through faith in Christ. If you are in that relationship with the living Lord of the universe, you are guaranteed an eternal destiny in the heavenly places which eye has not seen, mind cannot comprehend, ear has not heard of the wondrous glories that he has prepared for us. So that's what I meant, and that's a little bit of an explanation of that. I also mentioned last time that it pleased the Father to send the Son to do this for us, to reconcile us, to become one of us, to pay the price of sin. It wasn't a grudging act on the Father's part. It was out of extravagant love for us that he sent his Son. It's not like, oh, I got to do something to save these people because, first of all, they're hopeless. That's true. Secondly, they're helpless. That's true. And really, I just have to do something. No. His desire was to do something. Before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the triune God knew that our becoming reality, our being created in time and space as we were, would require the beloved Son's death on the cross. And God was pleased to do that. Not pleased in the act itself, but at the outcome of the act. Our salvation, our redemption, our eternal relationship with him. We also spoke a bit about that through that act and through that reconciliation, we would be presented, although we had previous to that been aliens and enemies and apart from God by our own wickedness, we would be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. And I mentioned that holiness used to be a mind-numbing concept to me as an idiot child. And then even more so as an even more idiotic adult. But then I got saved. And then I understood what holiness was. And it's the beauty of Christ and the beauty of all goodness and light and warmth and love. Everything that we know of as good is part of that holiness. And we're going to be that way. I don't know about you, but that's a phenomenal transformation. Even as walking as a Christian now for 20 years, and it's only been 20 years, I know in my own heart I'm nowhere near holy. Ask anyone who knows me. I'm nowhere near holy. But I'm guaranteed to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. That's amazing. And then I mentioned verse 23, which could be a real disturbing verse in one sense. If indeed, all this is true, Paul writes, if indeed you continue in the faith. And I mentioned that, yes, it's a warning, if indeed you continue in the faith. But really, it's a warning against self-deception. It's not a goad to perform. It's not something that should make us quake in fear. What it warns against is self-deception in thinking that you are in the faith and in Christ when you're not. And I talked a little bit about some of the benchmarks of what that means. And 1 John, the book of 1 John, is the place to go. When you have any doubts whatsoever, or if you just want to find out in more detail how you know you are in Christ. Love of the brethren, walking in the light as He is in the light, desiring to obey God and God's will for your life, not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. That's part of the benchmarks, the hallmarks of being in the faith. So if you are in the faith, I mentioned, I believe you will continue in the faith. It's not that you are saved because you continue. It's that you continue because you are saved. So the warning here is not to deceive yourself. And I mentioned that I know some people who I believe are deceiving themselves. And they are the hardest people to reach. More a rabid atheist than someone who believes they are in the faith and are not. It says, if you continue in the faith and are grounded, I love that. I have young daughters and they love to do things which I would no longer even consider, like roller skate or ice skate. Think about that for a second. Feet. Meant to be flat on the ground. What a brilliant idea. Let's put wheels on them. And then, no brakes. No brakes to speak of, please. Those little rubber stoppers, they don't do anything.
Plus, if you lean on, fall over.
That's right. Or, and the real thrill is to lean backwards and then have them shoot out from under you, because that's what wheels do. That's not for me. Ice skates, even worse. I remember skating once as a child. Probably the one and only time I did. And I'm skating around and I'm barely staying up. In fact, the amount of time I stayed up was in inverse proportion to the amount of distance I covered. So the more distance I covered, the more I fell, actually. And I went around the rink more on, well, let's say not my blades, but in some other part of my body. And then I was skating around and I finally got up there and I'm shaking and my ankles are starting to vibrate and my feet are going, what are you doing? And I'm skating around and I skate and I skate and I have to keep looking down because if I look ahead, I'll lose concentration. So, and I look down and I skated over a pool of blood. And the first thing I did was this. Is it mine? No, not that I know of. That was the last time I was on ice rink, except when I may have gone on in my sneakers or whatever, or cleats, to assist my children when they...
You didn't.
Yeah. Thank you. So why did I bring that up? Because to be grounded is something that's very important to me. I have a low center of gravity, which is good for certain things. You know, it's hard to knock me over. Easier now than it used to be, but it's hard to knock me over because I'm not that far off the ground to begin with. And my wife tells me constantly, we'll be doing something, she wants me to, she subtly tries to get me to move out of the way. And so she just, you know, gently nudges me and then she turns to me, rather accusingly, you're like a brick. No, I'm grounded. And he's going to say steadfast in another second. Right? I'm grounded and steadfast where I am at that moment. I'm not easily moved from side to side. Now, it's unconscious on my part, physically. But Paul's saying that we are the recipients of all this glory and of this eternal destiny if we continue in the faith grounded, just like not on roller skates, not on ice skates, and steadfast. And the inference I would like us to take from that is it's not just us. Okay, if I plant my spiritual feet and grit my spiritual teeth and try to be grounded and steadfast, I am doomed for failure. Because it's not me. It's not in my strength that that happens. It's in Christ. Through His strength, all things are possible. So my being grounded and steadfast isn't just something I come up with. I have to be grounded and steadfast in the foundation which is Christ. Does that make sense? It's not being grounded and steadfast in Bill. God forbid. It is being grounded and steadfast in my Savior, Jesus Christ. And by being grounded and steadfast and continuing in the faith, Paul says, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And I need to remind us all, hope isn't wish in the Bible. Hope is a guarantee of something yet future. Right? It's not like, yeah, I hope the water heater gets fixed. It's, no, I know the water heater will get fixed, to use a very mundane example. And if we are grounded and steadfast, we will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which is part of the armor of God. Hope is part of the armor of God. It protects us from the schemes and the fiery darts of the enemy. And that gospel is something that hope of the gospel is something, it's not something we compartmentalize for just one day a week or even 3 days a week. It's something we are. We are Christians. It's not that we do Christianity. We are of God now as those who have faith in Christ. We are not mere men, Paul tells us, and mere women. We are something different. We are changed. We are a new creation. And he says it's that gospel which you heard that keeps us grounded and steadfast. I want to say that we heard not because we wanted to hear. I know that's true in my case. Picture a little bratty little 2-year-old being told something they don't want to hear. They put their fingers in their ears and they, not for long, not in a Christian household, but put their fingers in their ears and they make noise so they can't hear. That's me. That was me. I didn't want to hear. I didn't want to know. But despite that resistance on my own part, God gave me ears to hear. So I heard because of God opening my ears. And that same gospel that enables us to be steadfast and grounded through faith in Christ is the same gospel that was preached, Paul says here, to every creature under heaven. I've always wondered how. How did that happen? Paul was in a part of the world. I'm pretty sure he didn't come over to Ellis Island. I don't see anything in Scripture. I know he walked about 1,000 miles from Illyricum to Jerusalem, mostly by foot, sometimes by other means. But how is that gospel preached to every creature under heaven? A couple of quick points. First of all, the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. Secondly, I know through our association with some missionary ministries that there are missionaries who go off into these unreached parts of the globe, unreached by human beings. And they go there, and more than once I've read of accounts where they go there expecting to have to start from the very bottom and teach the recipients of the message they are trying to convey from the ground up. And what they found in more than one occasion is they'll walk into an unreached village, let's say, no technology, no industry, primitive, no internet, no cable, no cell phones, and they'll walk into a community and on occasion the community come out to meet them and said, "Aha! There you are! Some of our elders had a dream that someone like you would come and talk to us about this Jesus." tell us more about this Jesus. And they found their hearts and their minds already prepared. So that's another point I'd like to bring up. The third point is this. The Bible says that if you seek Him, you will be found by Him. Isn't that interesting? If you seek Him, you will be found by Him. So, if the heavens declare the glory of God, and if you are an honest seeker of that which God has placed in you, which is an innate knowledge by your conscience and by an emptiness in your heart, that there's something larger and bigger than you are, if you seek Him, He will find you. That's why those unreached populations, sometimes they've had visions. They've had dreams. And they're just set up and prepared and waiting. Last point regarding that. In Revelation, it says that there's going to come an angel that's going to circumnavigate the globe. I don't know how, maybe like a satellite. I don't know. But he's going to announce the everlasting gospel. So in those areas, in that aspect, I believe that the gospel is preached to every creature in the heaven. And so when I'm asked, which I sometimes am, well, what about, you know, the person who's never heard of the name of Jesus and dies? What about that person? And my response is, I don't know the details. But when I don't know something like that, I fall back on what I do know. The goodness and justice of God. And when the Bible says that He desires no one to perish, but all to come to faith and repentance through His Son, I believe it. And when the Bible says that God is good and God is love, I believe it. So my answer to the question about, well, what about that person? If that person is of a heart and mind that would accept the gospel, he'll get every opportunity. She'll get every opportunity. In whatever way that God deems fit. I'm not worried about that. I'm more worried about what's my part in sharing the gospel. How do I do my part in the people I meet and the people who come across my path in life? Well, I'll tell you this. I want to be steadfast and grounded in the person of Jesus Christ so that when the opportunity arises, I can naturally and lovingly share my faith. So that someone else might hear, like I heard, and believe. And Paul, I can just hear, I believe I know a little bit about Paul. That's probably just presumption on my part. But I've studied his writings, I've memorized some of his books, and I believe that Paul was, before he became Paul, he was Saul, and I think as Saul, he was kind of a prideful, self-righteous man. You know, he was a mover and shaker in ancient Judaism. He was young and advancing through the ranks of the rabbinical teachers. He was up and coming. And then he got knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. And then he tells us, in retrospect, what I considered valuable, what I considered achievements, what I considered worthwhile in my life was rubbish. Actually, it's a better word than rubbish. It's dung. Now, I grew up in the country. A little bit. I know what dung is. So did Paul. And he considered all that came before dung in comparison to knowing his Lord and Savior. And his desire was to be a slave of Christ. And that's, I could just hear his voice when he says this, of which I, Paul, the church killer, became a minister of the gospel that changes hearts forever. So now I understand a little bit more about what he says in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I tell you the truth, when I knew I was going to be teaching on this, it was like, I need help. I need wisdom that far surpasses mine, and I'm going to give you that wisdom, not my own, that wisdom. But talk about rejoice in my sufferings for you. That's Paul's statement to them. Why? Is he a masochist? No. Paul was a godly, loving pastor of many churches. He did not enjoy pain. He did not look to suffer. Suffering came to him as naturally as breathing. It just happened to him. He'd go into a town, he'd mention certain words, and there'd be a riot, and he'd be imprisoned, or beaten, or stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes. This was Paul. Did he love those things? No. But he rejoiced in his suffering for them. Why? Mr. John MacArthur. First, suffering brings believers closer to Christ. Second, suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. Why? Because in Hebrews it says, if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons and daughters. So yes, suffering brings us closer to Christ because he suffered on our behalf. He knows what suffering is, and when we suffer, we can look to his example. And he promised the apostles and us in the Gospels, the world's going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So that's why there's assurance that if we are suffering, we are belonging to Christ. We are in Christ. Third, suffering brings future reward in the sense that if we remain steadfast and grounded in the faith, even through suffering, Peter says it roughly this way, if you endure chastening or punishment for doing wrong, big deal. Again, that's a paraphrase. But if you endure that kind of suffering for godliness, there's great reward for you. Again, it's not that we go out and we pick a fight so that we suffer so that our reward is greater in heaven. No, it's when suffering inevitably comes, our response to that is in Christ, through faith in Christ. Fourthly, suffering can result in the salvation of others. When I first became a Christian, we were mentored by a couple, roughly our age. And the wife, a dear friend of ours, again, 20 years ago, so in the tail end of 30s for me, She was not that old and was diagnosed with terminal cancer. So I watched this couple with eagle eyes, around my age, going through something I couldn't imagine. Still can't. And I watched how they suffered. And I saw the grace and mercy and love of God in their suffering. And it affirmed my faith. God is real. If they can go through that, in that way, as an example, comforting and encouraging others who came to encourage and comfort them. Enabling me, an idiot, to ask questions like, how do you deal with this? What do you think your beloved wife is going? And he would say, well, I can't do anything. If I do it on my own, it's nothing. But with him and in him, I know he's there. And I know he works all things together for good. And I know he loves my wife more than I do. And he loves me more than she does. What an example. So, the fourth point is it can result in the salvation of others. And fifth, suffering frustrates Satan. He wants suffering to harm us. But God works it together for good. Again, we don't run out. Ooh, let me run out and get hit by a bus so I suffer. No. Let me run out and be obnoxious so that people persecute me. No. It's when the suffering inevitably comes, we understand there's a purpose in it. We understand that our Father in heaven is with us in it. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. And then he says, that I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. And that's where I said, uh-oh. First of all the New Testament teaches that Christ's death is completely sufficient for the payment of sins. We can add nothing to it. We can take nothing away from it. He paid the full price of sin. So John MacArthur again, my go-to theologian, in what sense, he writes, were Paul's sufferings filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions? The answer, in that Paul was receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ. Jesus, having ascended to heaven, was out of their reach. But because his enemies had not filled up all the injuries they wanted to inflict on him, they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. It was in that sense that Paul filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. It makes sense to me. I offer that to you as well. Now, some use this fill up my flesh, what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. Frankly, some use that to manipulate their followers. They try to get them to be under their control. And they preach and teach, and you can see this in the news, especially around Easter time, strangely, where people are taught to inflict pain on themselves. Monks in medieval times used to take whips, cloister themselves off in the world, and inflict suffering on themselves because they wanted to fill up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In certain areas of the world during Easter, people will crucify themselves or have people crucify them. Not to death, but just so that their suffering can fill up the affliction, the lack of Christ's afflictions. That is blasphemy. That is saying that his death was not enough. That is saying that his suffering on the cross was somehow insufficient. And that undermines being in Christ. If you think you have to suffer on your own by your own doing, you're not in Christ, who through you can do all things through he who strengthens you. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. The gospel is what he's talking about. Which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Minister is the word for slave. Slave of Christ, slave of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And Paul understood, and we know this from verse 1, that he was what he was, as we are all what we are, by the grace of God, the grace and the will of God. Our job? Surrender to that will. And he became a minister, he says, according to the stewardship from God. Stewardship, the word means dispensation. I look at his job description. That was Paul's job description, given to him by Christ, to be a minister of the gospel. And Paul was prepared from the womb to be that. Even as a Hebrew among the Hebrews, even as the preeminent church persecutor, kicking against the goads of the will Christ had for him, Paul was prepared. He was born a Jew, he was educated under the highest rabbinical standards, but he lived in a Gentile culture in Tarsus. He was the perfect candidate, if you will, to understand the Jewish religion and the basis from which the promise of Messiah came, and then to go out into the Gentile culture and preach it. From before the foundation of the world, he was planned out, this man, Paul, and then he was knit together in his mother's womb in exactly the way God wanted him so that he could perform his will. And his response to all that was joyfulness, thankfulness. And it was given to Paul, that ministry. He didn't ask for it. He wasn't given it. He didn't want it. It was something that, on that road to Damascus, when he heard that voice from heaven and was knocked off his horse, it was something that he knew in his heart was true. But he wasn't looking for that truth. That truth descended upon him in unmistakable ways. And it was given to Paul for his audience, for his churches, Colossae, but more, for us, 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, we are still poring over this divinely inspired writing from the Apostle Paul and learning from it what we need for godliness and faith. And his becoming a minister was to fulfill the word of God, prophesied about Paul in Acts, but also fill the word of God in this sense. Paul was part of those who brought the gospel to the world. And then he mentions the mystery. This is what he's a minister of. This is what the gospel is. The mystery, which had been hidden from ages, but has now been revealed to his saints. I mentioned we are all saints. All it means is to be called out from the world and to God. The mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery, mysterion, is not something that you can't figure out. It's something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. It's like the end of an Agatha Christie novel. And it was hidden from the ages. From the Garden of Eden until the gospel began to be preached by John the Baptist. And we of the church age, we who are sons and daughters of Christ by faith, know that mystery as Paul knew that mystery. And here it is, verse 27. To them, us. And by the way, we know from 1 Peter that even angels were a bit perplexed at this whole mysterious gospel. Angels, powerful, supernatural, super intelligent beings, who when they fell, there's no chance of redemption for those who fell. For those who remain steadfast and grounded in their faith, they have no need of redemption. They never fell. But even angels desired to look into the fact that the Son of God would become a man and go to the cross for the likes of us. Even angels desire to look into it. That's the mystery hidden from the ages. And here it is. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ not only revealed to you, but in you. His Spirit indwelling with us forevermore. That's the mystery that was revealed. And for 4,000 years, from Abraham onward, it was always to the Jews, to the Jews. The Jews were the ones who were God's chosen people. And sometimes in their history, they lost sight of what they were chosen for. They were chosen to reveal God to the world. After a while, they became kind of isolationist. And they thought that, well, Gentiles weren't quite what they needed to be. And that God really chose the Jews because they were special. No, God chose the Jews to be his witnesses to the world. And when they were blessed. But now, during Paul's time, he would come to a city or a town and he would mention that the Gentiles would be saved through faith in Christ, just as the Jews would be saved. And as soon as he mentioned that word and then that concept, people got very, very angry because it's a radical idea. And they didn't understand the Old Testament and they didn't understand the prophecies and promises of God and they thought Paul was a blasphemer. But that's the mystery that was hidden from the ages before and has now been revealed. The gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, which not only saves us, but God's Spirit indwells us. The hope of glory. That's why I named this teaching the hope of glory. See, Christ came to take away the sins of the world, not just the Jews. And that's an astounding announcement. And it must have been earth-shattering, especially to the devout Jews of that time who prided themselves on being God's chosen. Every time, as I mentioned, Paul mentioned this in Jerusalem or Jewish communities, there were riots. There was just outrage. They wanted to literally tear him limb from limb. But the mystery is Christ in us, dwelling in us, abiding in us moment by moment. His Spirit guiding, teaching, protecting, convicting, and transforming us day by day into his own image, each one of us. David would cry in the Psalms, O Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We never need to pray that prayer. He will never leave us nor forsake us. David could not be indwelt by the Spirit until the sins of the world were taken away. We can and are through faith in Christ because Jesus took the sins away. And that is our hope of glory. We have been cleansed of sin by faith in His death, and we are now fitting vessels, temples of the Holy Spirit. No more external temples are needed. His life is lived out within us and through us. His righteousness is accounted to us. His image is our transformational destiny. We are all to become conformed into His image. And His glory, John 17 tells us, will be shared with us. Paul writes in verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul preached Christ, not religion. Paul preached the person of Jesus Christ, not a list of do's and don'ts. You need to know Jesus. You need to know His work on the cross for your behalf. And he says he preached Him, and he warns every man and woman, you can read that as, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The warning is, Christianity is not free. There's a price. We didn't pay it. Christ paid it. So our salvation isn't free. It cost an unimaginable price, the death of the Son of God on the cross. But nor is it without its price to us. Jesus said in the Gospels, nobody goes to war without counting the cost. Nobody starts to build a tower without figuring out whether he has the materials to do so. There is a cost in us following Jesus, in us being in Christ. Now in the West, oftentimes, we don't feel that cost. Maybe in our families, we're a little bit, oh, the crazy Christian uncle, or whatever. Maybe there's some persecution at the workplace, but in other parts of the world, it can be a life sentence. Believing in Christ, following Christ. So it's not feel-good Christianity, it's fearsome Christianity. Without Christ, there is no escape from hell for all eternity. The only escape is Christ. That's the warning. And teaching, he says, that was diligent instruction. What Paul did is he taught the whole counsel of God. In Acts, he said, I am guilty of no man's blood because I have not failed to teach you the whole counsel of God. Not just the verses I like as a teacher, but all the verses, the whole counsel of God. And he taught every man, making no distinction. Didn't just go to the rich, didn't just go to the poor, didn't just go to the Gentiles, didn't just go to the Jews. Every man, every woman. What's the goal? To present every man perfect. Perfect, read that as complete in Christ. We will never reach perfection this side of eternity. But through Christ, we can present it holy and without spot, blameless and above reproach. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the hope of glory. And now finally, verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Notice that. He strives. It's the Greek word for agonize. He strives, but he strives, though it is Christ working in him mightily. In Hebrews, we're told to be diligent, same word, strive, to enter into His rest. Isn't that interesting? Surrendering our own will to Christ's will. He empowers us to do what He calls us to do. I can do all things, Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. Striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. You know, we just covered the book of Corinthians, and one of the things he criticized them for is that they were behaving like mere mortals. They didn't understand that they were in Christ. They didn't understand that that set them apart from the world to God. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that we are who and what we are by the will of God. That there is a hope for us, a certainty of a future event laid up for us in glory. That hope has been a mystery that up until Jesus was hidden from all the ages, but now has been revealed. We have that hope that is a gift that has come to us and the whole world. It's not something we could have found on our own. And it's a hope that brings forth fruit and fills us with the knowledge of God in an ever-increasing upward spiral. It's hope that powers us with all of His power. It's hope that makes us more than merely mortal. It's hope that makes us thankful. It's hope that qualifies us to be partakers of heaven and eternal life. It's hope that delivers us from the power of sin into darkness. It's hope that is brought to us by Him who is the firstborn of all creation, the one who is creator and maintainer of everything, the one who reconciled us to God by His death, the one who makes us blameless and above reproach, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who died to set us free and now lives forever, the one who is in us for all eternity, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You. Father, these resounding truths that just reverberate down into the very depths of our being, may we always come to know the extravagant length, the love that was poured out on the cross toward us, who deserved it the least. The most unlovable were the recipients of Your unfathomable love. We thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You, for we would never know these things without Your divinely inspired scripture. And we thank You above all for Your Son, who went to the cross, died in our place for the joy that was set before Him, endured that suffering and shame, and that joy is our redemption and reconciliation back to You. And it was Your good pleasure that all this take place. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
And a cookie.
And a cookie.